Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. I thank you for your prayers for my trip to Africa, but I never went. So I apologize. I'm sure the prayers somehow worked, but the trip got canceled, and it did give me a chance to, I got to go to the North Campus last Sunday and preach in person there, and then I got to go to the South Campus on the same day and preach in person there while you guys got to hear Neil. So we had a great Sunday, and it was great to do that, and looking forward to next Sunday having all of us together out at Leah Ryan Park from three different campuses coming together here in Foster City. So like Sandy said, be sure to invite your friends and bring a lunch for the picnic afterwards. We're going to have a great time together. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. That's in your Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words up on the screen. But we're continuing our study this morning in the life of Solomon. We've entitled this series, The Wisest Fool, for reasons that will become obvious as we continue on through our study. You might remember that 1 Kings starts out and David is an old man. Really too old to rule, and so he's passing on his throne to the chosen king, David's son Solomon. And in chapter 1, we saw how David's oldest son, a guy named Adonijah, had tried to usurp the throne, but he was unsuccessful. And so as we come to chapter 2, understand that the main theme of chapter 2 is the firm establishment of the kingdom in Solomon's hands. And you can see this very clearly in several statements that the writer makes throughout this chapter. Let me show you. So in verse 12, he says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established." And then in the middle of the chapter, in verse 24, Solomon himself says, "As surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David." And then at the very end of the chapter, in the very last sentence of the chapter, the writer says, "The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands." You can see how important that word "established" is in this chapter. And that's an important word also because years earlier, when God had promised David that he would always have a son, always have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever and ever, God had used this word twice. God had said to him in 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now you can imagine this is exactly what David wants for his son Solomon. But he also knows that for that to happen, Solomon would need to be a certain kind of man. He'd have to be a certain kind of king. And so this is what is on old King David's mind as he addresses Solomon from his deathbed at the beginning of chapter 2. Now in the Bible, it's helpful to know that oftentimes as leaders are passing on, it's customary, it's traditional for them to sort of give their successors a final charge, like to exhort them as they're leaving. So think of old Jacob on his deathbed, how Jacob blessed each of his 12 sons. And then we see in the book of Deuteronomy how Moses gives that final charge before his death to Joshua. Even Jesus, the ascended Jesus, spoke to his disciples and he gave them what we call the Great Commission. And then old Paul, as Paul sat in a Roman prison and he wrote his final letter before his execution to young Timothy, he exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And so in these verses here, we have the words of King David, a dying man to his son. It's a very private scene. It's a very intimate scene that we get to listen in on. David knows his time has come. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "I am about to go the way of all the earth." What a What a beautiful, what a poignant phrase that is. And what an important reminder for each of us that this is the way of all the earth. This is the fate of each and every one of us. You see, no one gets a pass on this thing. And it's good to just kind of pause, I think, and ask ourselves, listen, if that were me, what would I say? Many of you are parents. So what would you say to your son or your daughter at that moment? What would you say to a loved one at that moment? What would you want them to remember? What would you want them to take with them in your absence? Now, David, we know, was a very godly man. He was far from perfect. He made some massive mistakes. But throughout Scripture, David is known as a man after God's own heart. And so David's last words to his son Solomon, I believe, are very helpful for us, as well as for his son. What will it mean for us to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? What does that look like for us? And there are several things we're going to see in this final charge that David gives to Solomon. The first thing he says to his son is to live a life of courageous faith. Live a life of courageous faith. So look again at verse 2. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong and show yourself a man. This was an expression that was often used by soldiers as they spoke to one another to kind of charge each other up before they went out into battle. And when Moses was commissioning his successor, Joshua, he used similar words. He said, Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. David says something similar here. He says, be strong, act like a man. And the idea is that Solomon is going to have some battles to fight, and he had better man up. He's more than likely been a boy who had been rather sheltered. I mean, he was the king's son. But the task he was about to take on wasn't for the pampered. It was for warriors. And I thought about this and I thought, well, what would Solomon really do with this? How do you be strong and show yourself a man? What does that really mean for us? And I was thinking of all the different ways that our culture, our society thinks of manliness. And I don't think that's exactly what David had in mind. This didn't mean that Solomon should go out and pump a bunch of iron. It didn't mean that he should go out and chug a six-pack of beer. The idea wasn't for him to go rent a couple of movies like Gladiator and Braveheart. It wasn't for him to go eat some raw meat. No, Solomon knew that his father David was a man who understood that our strength is in the Lord. Our strength is in the Lord. So think of things that David had written. David, the psalmist. Psalm 21:1, David prayed, the king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. And then Psalm 28:7, David declared, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. You see, David had that in mind when he spoke to his son and he said, be strong and show yourself a man. You see, David had experienced that. David knew that it was in God's strength he had defeated Goliath. It was in God's strength that he had been able to endure 10 years of attack by King Saul. It was in God's strength that he had been able to survive the grief of losing two sons. And so let me ask you, are you standing in the courage and faith of God's strength? Are you doing that? This isn't just for men. This is for boys and girls. This is for women. This is for old and young. As long as we're alive, we'll have battles to fight. When I was a kid, I somehow thought that the older you got, the more figured out life became. How false that is. As long as we're alive, we'll have battles to fight. most often we will feel totally inadequate to fight them on our own. I mean, do you ever feel like, I am overwhelmed? I can't do this. But that can be a good thing. If in your inadequacy and your weakness and your helplessness, you learn to turn to the Lord and let Him strengthen you. For me, I find the battle is in my head. It's in my mind oftentimes. It's a battle over whether I'll continue to believe and trust and bank on God's promises despite everything I see around me to the contrary or not. In those times when you feel like giving in or giving up, remember these words. Be strong. Show yourself a man. The second thing he says is to walk in obedience to God. Look at verse 3. He says, Solomon, you are to observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to Him and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. So what he's saying here to Solomon is, listen, Solomon, you need to live your life. You need to operate within the boundaries of the revelation that God has already given to His people in the law of Moses. And he talks specifically about God's decrees, commands, laws, and regulations. That pretty much covers it all. By the way, these are found in the law of Moses, he says, and the law of Moses is contained really in the first five books of the Old Testament. Scholars call this the Pentateuch. It's the first five books. It's God's law. But as a king, even though he might have thought he had ultimate authority, Solomon was never to think that he was unaccountable to God's word. He was not above those things. He'd be tempted to think that. But really, Solomon needed to know that he was accountable to another king. And so are we. You see, God has given us His Word. We have it in both the Old and the New Testament. His Word defines the boundaries within which you and I are to live our lives. I was just thinking a little bit about that this week, and I was thinking about Ephesians 4:29. I don't know why that came to mind. But we studied Ephesians recently, and I thought about Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up." I mean, that's really clear, isn't it? But how many of us, you know, at 11:45 on Sunday morning, have already let something unwholesome come out of our mouth? Most of us have. I mean, this is very clear. It says, listen, don't let anything come out of your mouth that will not build up your hearers. I mean, that's like incredible. Think about living that way. This is really amazing. But Scripture calls us to a radical way of life. A way of life that if we really live it, will be in stark contrast to the world around us. God's Word should shape everything in your life. God's Word should shape your choice of friends, how you parent your children, how you handle your finances. God's Word should shape your love life. God's Word should shape what you do with aging parents, what you watch on TV. And yes, every single word that comes out of your mouth. Don't forget, David was one who had learned from his own disobedience. As I said earlier, though he was a man after God's own heart, David had made some hard mistakes. David had learned by walking through some really tough consequences for choices he made. As I said earlier, he had lost two sons. He was soon to lose another. And he had to learn to walk through the grief of that. But a lot of that was his own poor choices. But David knew God's grace and forgiveness. And yet as he stood there and as he spoke to his son, or I should say as he lay there, David no doubt had some regrets. He had not always walked in obedience to God's commands. And so he says, Solomon, this is important. Walk in obedience to God. And there would be a reward for that obedience. And that's really the third thing that David says to his son. He says, focus on the reward, Solomon. Focus on the reward. Look at the middle of verse 3. He says, do this, in other words, obey, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Now, Solomon, we know, he would prosper. Solomon would become the wealthiest man alive. Honestly, though, I think David is also thinking about another kind of prosperity. One that's not just measured in wealth, but in the blessing of God in his life. Remember, by the way, Solomon, this young man here, he's the one that would go on and write and collect what we now know of as the book of Proverbs. And, you know, Proverbs says a lot about the rewards of obedience, the rewards of wisdom. So all of us love that passage from Proverbs chapter 3, right? Verses 5 and 6. Let me just remind you of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, what we see here, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there's a reward. There is a reward for trusting God. There is a reward for submitting your life to Him. What is it? Straight paths. You want straight paths? I like straight paths. What are straight paths? Well, part of it is that this means He'll guide you. He'll enable you to follow Him. When you prepare a road, you smooth it out. You fill in the rough spots. You remove the obstacles. So this is not saying that if you have God in your life and if you're a real good person, you won't have any problems. That's not what this is saying at all. But the fact is, and listen to me clearly, there are a lot of problems we could avoid through obedience to God. You know that? It's like you follow the owner's manual and things kind of work better. Have you noticed that? Let's face it, a lot of our issues are brought on by our own poor choices, aren't they? So David says to his son, Solomon, focus on the reward. I think of how much of life is motivated by the idea of reward. Think of an athlete who puts his body through excruciating pain in preparation for competition. Why does he do it? At some level, he's looking for the rewards of victory. I think of a woman or a man who gets up at 5 a.m, 5 days a week, fights traffic and gets to work, puts in 60 hours a week. Why? Well, at least in part for the reward of that automatic deposit twice a month, right? Maybe some financial security in the twilight years. There's something basic about reward in who we are. How do you motivate a 9-year-old to clean up his room? How do you motivate a 17-year-old to do her homework? You bribe him. No, it's all about reward, right? When I was a kid, every summer, growing up, practically every summer, I would go to a sports camp. And my parents allowed me to spend 2 weeks at a university. Actually, it was Santa Clara University. And I'd go there and I'd look forward to this sports camp every summer, 2 weeks. And I got to do sports that normally you couldn't really do. I mean, everything from baseball, football, track and field, and everything was awesome. It was a little boy's dream. And I remember one year at this sports camp that we were doing track and field. And believe it or not, I broke the camp record in the shot put. Now this camp had been going on forever. And I had thrown the shot put further than anybody else in the history of the Santa Clara coaching camp. And one of the great things about this is that when that happened, they had this huge wooden board. These were the old days, right? This huge wooden board. And what would happen is that when you broke the record, later on, they would come and they would actually paint your name in big, bright, cursive letters. You know, Mark Mitchell, shot put, 27-9. I still remember what I got. And so, man, you know, I went home from camp and I just, every day I thought about, I can't wait to get back to camp next summer because I'm going to go straight to that board and I'm going to see my name in cursive. And everybody's been looking at it all year long. This is going to be awesome. So I got to the camp. Man, I raced out to the board and it wasn't there. And I'm thinking, I was dumbfounded. I broke the record. 27.9. I broke the record. How come it's not there? I'm still kind of mad about it, honestly. My promised glory had been denied. But see, we live in a fallen world. And sometimes the rewards that we deserve are not delivered to us. Isn't that the truth? That's one of the hard things about life. You don't always get what you deserve. The good news, though, is God is faithful. One of the things I love at the very end of the book of Revelation is that Jesus, the glorified Jesus, stands and he declares to his people, he says, look, I am coming soon. And then he says, my reward is with me. Isn't that great? My reward is with me. So you want the reward, it's with me. And ultimately, that's where our reward is. And that reward will not be denied. But in order to enjoy that reward, we have to do the next thing he talks about. The next thing he talks about is to live for God's kingdom. In verse 4, David recalls God's promise to him. Years earlier, God had made David a promise. And look what it was. God had said to David, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So he reminds Solomon here of the promise that God had made. He reminds Solomon, really, of something that transcends himself. God had promised to David that he would always have a descendant on the throne forever and ever. Now, we know that that promise would ultimately be culminated and fulfilled in the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, over not just Israel, but over the entire universe. But what strikes me here is that David is trying to instill in his son a vision for life that is bigger than himself. A vision for life that, if you think about it, is multi-generational. We saw last week that you and I, who call him king, we're part of this same kingdom. And one of the things we need to understand is this kingdom is so much bigger than us. It's not a static thing. It's a living, moving, growing thing. We don't control it. We just jump on for the ride. There's a popular surfing video that I watched this week, and I thought this is a great illustration of the massive movement of the kingdom of God through history. I want you to just watch it right now. Pretty amazing, huh? I forgot to mention, that was me just a few years ago. But like that wave, God's kingdom is enormous. It's beyond our comprehension. And it just keeps on going. It's cresting, whether we choose to ride it or not. If we want to ride it, we must learn that we are not the ones calling the shots. We don't control it. It controls us. We just jump on and we ride the wave of what God is doing in His kingdom. See, we're part of this kingdom. And what David is trying to tell Solomon is that this kingdom roars and rolls throughout the generations. The decisions that you and I make do not just impact us. They impact them. And I ask you, do you have a multi-generational vision for your life? Do you have a multi-generational vision for your kingdom impact in your life? Your family is a part of that. Your church is a part of that. When you make decisions, don't just think of how they impact a few people. Think of how they impact, yes, your own sons and daughters, if you have children. But think of also how that impacts their sons and daughters, and their sons and daughters, and their sons and daughters. The choices we make today have a multi-generational impact. What will your family, what will this church look like in 100 years? Right here in this chapter, we have an example of someone who failed to think beyond his own little kingdom. Remember last week, if you were here, we learned about David's eldest son, Adonijah. In chapter 1, we saw how Adonijah exalted himself and he said, "I will be king." Well, after David gave Solomon the crown, Solomon had to decide, what am I going to do with my brother Adonijah? And he decided to grant him a pardon if, in fact, he continued to behave. And yet, if you go on and read chapter 2, you see that Adonijah, after a while, did not behave. Actually, he approaches Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to convey a special request to Solomon. So skip over to verse 15 and listen to what he asks of Bathsheba. Adonijah says, "As you know, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things change and the kingdom is gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon. He'll not refuse you to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." Now, I hope that you sense the tone here, because it's clear to me that Adonijah is feeling his lumps. He has this huge sense of entitlement. And he believes that as a consolation prize for losing the crown to his brother, that he deserves something. He deserves, hey, how about Abishag as his wife? Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Abishag was the woman who became part of David's harem, and her specific job was to keep him warm in his old age. Remember the story? She's kind of like the ancient version of a hot water bottle. So she climbs into bed with old King David, and the writer is very clear that there was no fooling around. Kind of hard to believe, but there was none. And she keeps him warm. That's her job. And really, when you think about it, I mean, it's no wonder that Adonijah wants her. I mean, remember, they had this big Miss Israel pageant, and she won the whole thing. Most beautiful woman in the kingdom. And so he's thinking, yeah, I'll take her, right? But this is more than about physical attraction. Because in ancient times, when you had a member of the king's harem, that meant you were really trying to take the king's throne. And so this, in fact, was a power play by a man who was only living for himself, his own little kingdom. And I just thought a little bit about this, and it struck me that one of the signs that we're living for our own kingdom is when we don't get what we want, we believe life, God, whomever, owes us something. We go through life with a sense of entitlement. We have a financial setback, a health crisis, maybe a failed relationship. Then rather than trusting our king to take care of us, we demand something from him to make up for what we've lost. I deserve this, we say. And then we try to grab something for ourselves that God never intended for us to have. Maybe it's another relationship. Maybe it's something we can just buy with a simple click on our computer. Instead of letting go of what we want so God can give us what He wants, we find a way to take what we want for ourselves. Well, Solomon would see right through Adonijah's request. And later in this chapter, he actually pronounces a death sentence on him for high treason. Adonijah, the young man who could only see himself and his own desires and his own needs and his own losses, comes to a very bad end. But Adonijah was just one of several men that Solomon would have to deal with. And so this brings us to the very last thing that David says to his son on his deathbed. He says, Solomon, you need to deal wisely and decisively with unfinished business. And in the rest of this charge, there are three men that David is going to talk to Solomon about. Two of these men would serve to be enemies, and they would need to be brought to justice. And so let's look at them first. He starts with a guy named Joab. Now, if you've read through the books of Samuel, then you know that Joab was David's chief military commander. He was the head of David's military. Joab was a very valiant man, but he was also a violent man. Joab had also backed Adonijah in his recent attempt to take the throne. So look what David says about him in verse 5. He says, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." So jealousy and vengeance are the things that really became Joab's downfall. They drove him to commit two murders, which David recalls here. Notice how David feels these were acts that Joab did against him. Because the fact is, these were men that David felt obligated to protect. David also stresses the blood guilt of Joab. Because to kill in peacetime, as if it was war, amounted to murder. So David tells Solomon to deal with Joab wisely but decisively. And in fact, he does. By the time chapter 2 ends, Joab is dead. David also reminds Solomon of another guy who was still around, who could pose a threat to him. Look down at verse 8. He says, "And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Menahem. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You'll know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." I don't like all these mentions of gray heads. I don't know. But David here is thinking back to the time when Absalom, a dark time when his son Absalom had taken the throne from him. And David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. And as he and his family and his entourage were leaving, fleeing into exile, we're told that this man Shimei had come out and pelted David and his entourage with stones and cursed him as well. Now back then, you need to understand that to curse someone was a huge deal. Exodus 22:28 especially forbids cursing a ruler. This was a capital offense. Notice also David says that Shimei was a Benjamite, which, it's interesting, was the tribe that King Saul had been from. And so it's very likely that Shimei feels that David had taken the throne from Saul, the Benjamite. And so that's why he says, this happened. Though David later let him off the hook, he's concerned that this Shimei might still pose a threat to his son. And so once again, David says, deal wisely but decisively with him. Do not let him off the hook. And his deadly fate is described in verses 36 to 45. Now we read this, and if you read all of chapter 2 and you see there's some blood shed in chapter 2. But it's important for us to remember in the midst of this, because we struggle with this. You know, it seems so vindictive, right? I mean, Solomon and David seem kind of bloodthirsty here. I thought we were supposed to love and forgive our enemies, right? But understand that life in the ancient world was much different than it is today. It was much more violent. And if they had had the chance, there is no question these two men would have ruined Solomon. Not to mention the fact that they were both guilty of capital crimes according to the law of Moses. It would have been irresponsible for David not to warn his son about these two men, and it would have been naive for Solomon to do nothing about them. Now, we live in a different day to day. We don't go around executing our enemies. But here's the deal. We shouldn't be naive either. We shouldn't pretend that everyone out there is our friend. I think of Paul in a scene very similar to this one. The Apostle Paul was at the end of his life. He wrote his last letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And I love one of the things he said to him. He warned Timothy about a man named Alexander. Listen to what he said. He said, Alexander, the metal worker, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. See, this is no different really than what David did, except in the fact that Paul says, listen, we're going to let the Lord take care of the matter. And you know what? The Lord will take care of the matter. The Lord loves to show mercy to anyone who repents. But those who don't, judgment is fierce. And to be a man or a woman after God's own heart means that you understand that there's real evil out there. There are real evil people out there as well. There are people out there who hate God and hate God's people. Do you know that? And our society, our culture doesn't encourage us to think that way. Our society encourages us basically to think, well, everybody's really good deep down. So be nice. Well, we don't always live in a nice world, right? And so we need to understand that. We don't just prance through life thinking everything and everyone is just wonderful. Now, fortunately, it's not all bad. Because in between Joab and Shimei, David brings up a far happier case. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. And let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So again, this goes back to that incident. And he says, this guy, Barzillai, had done a great kindness to me. They came out and they offered provisions for me and my entourage as I fled in crisis, in exile. And he says, don't forget them, Solomon. As a matter of fact, he says, you set a place at your table for his sons for as long as you reign. By the way, that was a custom back then. If you wanted to take care of somebody, then you let them eat at your table. It was the ancient version of the 401k plan. Right? It was a retirement plan, basically. And he's showing this kindness. And it strikes me here, being a person after God's heart means you remember kindnesses. I can't help, once again, think of old Paul sitting in a Roman dungeon, writing his final epitaph, if you will, for young Timothy. And he didn't forget a kindness either. Listen to what he said. He said, Timothy, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he often refreshed me and he was not afraid of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me and found me. May the Lord grant mercy to him on that day. I mean, this sounds just like what David's doing. Paul's doing the same thing. But let me ask you, do you remember the people who have refreshed you? Do you remember the people who, when you were in trouble, they came to find you? They went out of their way to find you? So yeah, we should be wise about evil. But we should also be real careful to go out of our way to thank and bless and encourage and help those who have helped us. Dealing wisely and decisively with unfinished business includes that as well. So here are David's last words to Solomon. Verse 10 says, "Then David rested with his ancestors, and he was buried in the city of David." A good death. But you know, it's interesting when you think about Solomon's life, and we've called him the wisest fool for good reason. Now, the fact is, Solomon did not do these things that David said. As we study his life, we're going to see that. But Solomon did not really live a life of courageous faith. He didn't focus on the reward. He didn't walk in obedience to God's commands. He didn't deal wisely and decisively with unfinished business. He wasn't kingdom-minded. And yet, it strikes me that there is another son of David, right? And his name is Jesus. And fortunately, Jesus did all of these things. Because the fact is, you and I are really more like Solomon. Nobody's really kept these things, right? Perfectly. And so we have this other son of David. We have Jesus Christ. And think about the life of Jesus in relation to these things. I mean, did Jesus live a life of courageous faith? Absolutely. Did Jesus focus on the reward? Scripture says of Jesus, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." His obedience to the Father was absolutely unblemished. He lived for the kingdom. Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." And Jesus modeled that for us. And here's the deal. Jesus also dealt wisely and decisively with evil. But you know how he did it? He didn't do it by exacting retribution. He did it by taking that evil upon himself. He did it for paying for that evil. That evil that you and I have done. The fact is, no one has ever manned up like Jesus Christ. And so, as we finish this morning, as much as we want to heed the words of a dying man, as much as we should attempt and go out today and try to live this out in the power that God gives us, understand that there is one man who has lived this out perfectly, and he's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our King. Let's pray together. Would you stand up with me? We're going to sing a great song in just a moment called "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And it's a great way to end this morning as the worship team comes out. But let's just bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we serve such a glorious and holy and merciful King. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that there's no one throughout the history of the universe that has manned up like you. And Lord, we give all of our praise and all of our glory to you. We want to be like you, Lord. But we understand, too, that we fall short every day. So as we sing this song, as we remember you as our King, let us also remember your calling upon our lives to live a life worthy of the King. In your name we pray.